Our custom is to pause a moment for a silent prayer before continuing our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for yet another opportunity to continue our advance in Your plan. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal those things that are pertinent to the lives of each individual here as we continue to examine this story, this historical event that occurred between Solomon and the Shulamite and ultimately the shepherd. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were talking about marriage within the race. Culture has a lot to do with this, and most especially with the Israelites. They had a specific relationship with God as God's chosen people, and they, of course, became His client nation. They had obligations under the Mosaic law. They were the people who were designated in their dispensation to evangelize the world, to take the message to the Goyim. And in order to accomplish these objectives, they could not be in any way confused or led astray by other ideologies or religions. And Israel, in 1000 B.C., all the way back to when Joshua crossed the Jordan, during that period of time, all the way down to 1000 B.C. and beyond, the Jews were surrounded by nations of heathens, of varied stripes of Goyim, who were involved in the most grotesque varieties of idolatry. And the things that they did in order to pay observance to the varied gods of stocks and stones are absolutely horrific. And God did not want them in any way associated with that. In order to protect them from these types of ideologies, religions, and cultures, He said, you need to marry within the family. Now, the family was quite large. It all started out with Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. But then Jacob was a very prolific kind of a guy. And he wound up with 12 sons. And then they got married. And after they got married, they had children. And before you know it, there was a family of 70. And for various reasons, they moved as a family to Egypt. And over 4 centuries of living there, mostly in slavery, they evolved to a nation of over 2 million. And then there was the Exodus and the year of wandering in the Hornada. And then Joshua crosses the Jordan into Canaan. And these mandates come down. Do not associate with these people around you. They will lead you astray. They will confuse you about your relationship with Me as your God. And they will cause you, therefore, to become involved in idolatrous practices. Therefore, do not marry their women. So the principle was is to maintain not only the was not so much to maintain the purity of the race as it was to maintain the purity of their faith. And therefore, this was a tradition throughout their culture, and it mandated that they marry within the family. Now, that's easy to do when you've had about 500 years or more of 12 families. This enabled them to marry what amounted to cousins without it becoming involved in some type of incest situation. So you get the drift. Here's the excerpt explaining this from the New Manners and Customs of Bible Times, page 61. Marriages were arranged, if possible, with members of one's own kin. That means they were Jewish. Abraham sent a servant to find a bride for Isaac from his own people. A story you can read in Genesis 24, specifically verses 3 and 4. And Jacob was sent to the same place to find a wife. Genesis 28:2 and 29:19. Samson's parents were upset because Samson had not chosen a wife from his own clan. Noted in Judges 14:3. Marriages sometimes took place outside the clan. Genesis 41:45, Ruth 1:4. And this usually happened for political reasons. Solomon was very involved in that. Most of the kings would marry outside the Jewish periphery in order to cut deals with neighboring countries. So if they married the neighboring king's daughter, then that was a political move. Examples in 1 Kings 11:1 and 16:13. It was never proved, however, because people from other clans worshipped different deities, and this affected the whole religious life of the people. Example in 1 Kings 11:4. Close marriages within the family, though, were forbidden. The laws forbidding marriages between close relatives are set out in Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18. Now, this then is why the shepherd refers to her as my Jewess. It's the same reason Solomon does it. This adds a little bit more fluff to their ability to be together. We're both Jews, and you know that would be the proper thing to do there. And then he goes on. So note, the shepherd does not call the Shulamite his wife, but rather his darling. That's the second thing. And the word raya speaks of a lover, but also darling, which is more appropriate here. Darling is a way to address a woman with a term of endearment. It is nothing that indicates possessiveness. I can tell you this is used broadly in the South. My wife tells me that when I say to waitresses, darling this and darling that, someday I'm going to get cold cocked. But in the South, it's a term of endearment, and the ladies understand that, and they really appreciate it. So nobody's cold cocked me yet, so I guess it's getting past. But you don't mean anything by that, but a term of endearment, and that's exactly what he means when he says it to her. The next phrase is my dove. It is a romantic term of endearment, but my undefiled is a statement of fact. It is the feminine adjective tam, which means undefiled and upright. He recognizes the fact she is not only a virgin, but that she is a young woman who is spiritually advanced, and therefore she has experiential righteousness that has been developed in her soul because she has adhered to the mandates of Scripture. Therefore, he recognizes her as a spiritually advanced person as well as one who is physically pure. So when used to describe a woman, it refers to her virtue, and in this case, the fact that the Shulamite is a virgin. Note that the resurrected church is undefiled due to the resurrection body. We, the church, will be the virgin bride of Christ after the resurrection. We are the body of Christ now, and will become the bride of Christ in eternity in a pure resurrection body. No matter what difficulties you have now physically, those will be removed with the resurrection body. No matter what kind of history you've had about poor decisions, tawdry behavior, self-righteous behavior, arrogance, or what have you, all of that is removed by the fact that the sinful nature is no longer present once physical death occurs. It is buried with the body. The resurrection body does not have this, and therefore you will be undefiled and upright. And therefore, we can see another type here in Song of Solomon that relates the church to Christ. Now, point 8. The shepherd's appeal also includes a desire to get in out of the rain. We're going to note here the word dew. The word is tal and can mean dew, but also a light rain or mist. It's not a pouring rain. But I don't know if you've ever noted when you go out in mist, you think, well, I don't need an umbrella or anything. And before you know it, after you've walked around for just a little while, you're soaking wet. And that is what happened to him. It was not a very heavy rain. It was more like a mist. But by the time he got to the Shulamite's home, he was soaking wet. And that's the dew that you see in context. So Song of Solomon 5:2, the Shulamite speaks in her recollection, I was asleep, but my soul was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking on my door. So he calls out her name, obviously, and here's what he says. The shepherd lover speaks, open to me, my Jewess, my darling, my love, my undefiled one. For my head is drenched with rain, my locks with the damp of the night. Point 9. At this point, the Shulamite makes a mistake that benefits her in her standoff with Solomon. If you learn from your mistakes, you can benefit from them. And she is about to make a big mistake here, and things will go downhill for her this evening. She rejects the shepherd's appeal and becomes self-centered. When a woman rejects a man's advances, it is because she is either disinterested or she is inconvenienced. And for her, it was the latter. Now, it turns out that she had a mental attitude here going like, why are you bothering me at this late hour? It is inconvenient for me right now. So, Shulamite woman says in verse 3, I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? Now, please remember, this is 1000 B.C. Not many paved roads, especially in Shunem. And it is wet outside. And there are things to do around the estate. They have a vineyard, they have a winery, and they have things going on in the home. So you ladies probably can't imagine this, but when you just carry on your daily duties in a place like Shunem in 1000 B.C., you're going to be dirty when the day's over. And especially your feet from walking around in damp outside tundra. So when you come in for the evening and you've completed all of your tasks and your duties and you prepare for bed, one of the last things you do is make sure that you're clean all over, you wash down and especially your feet and you go to bed. And it's an ordeal. To get ready to go to bed is something you just don't jump in bed. There's things to do in order to not foul the sheets and what have you. So you have to understand the procedure that was required just to go to bed. Now, he shows up at her door, knocks on it, and says, as we've quoted here, let me in or come outside with me. Now, she is going to protest that. Now, you would think at this point she would respond to him as her right man. She doesn't do that. She rejects his proposal because it is inconvenient for her. It's not that she doesn't like him. It's just, now I've washed my feet. I'm in bed. Why now? This is called whining. She could just as well have said, this is a fine time for you to show up. I've gotten undressed, I've washed my feet for the night, and gone to bed. If I go out there with you, I'll get drenched and then have to prepare for bed all over again. I can't be going and coming and coming and going in this kind of weather. That's what she could have said. But instead she says, I've taken off my dress. Can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. I don't want to dirty them again. And he's standing at the door, wet. She immediately regrets, though, her impulsive reaction that is an insult to her right man who has made the effort to travel in the rain to see her. And you might ask the question, why would he come unannounced? Because the brothers have told him to stay away. He can't announce himself. So he has to come under the cover of darkness and hope to see her surreptitiously and do so without waking the brothers. That's why he comes at night. And he really wants to see her quite badly. He's coming in the rain. She's inside snuggled up in bed dry. So, he's a gentleman. Does he argue with her? Does he say, you get up out of that bed and get yourself over here and open this door, girl? He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, he leaves his calling card and then disappears into the night. That's a gentleman. No argument. Takes her at a word. Understands it's inconvenient. He leaves. My beloved, this is verse 4, Shulamite speaking. My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. She hears his voice saying, I have come to call, and she says, I don't want to right now. It is inconvenient. Now, the doors in that day were such to where you could open them from the outside if they were not locked. And so there was a hole that you could run through the door and reach around and unlatch it and come in if it were not locked from the inside. And so what he does is he reaches through the hole in the door, grabs the latch, and smears myrrh on it. He pours some myrrh in his hand, liquid myrrh, reaches through the door and smears it on the door latch. Got that? She sees him do that. And when she sees his hand, his physical being, then she starts responding. A little late to the party, but she responds. Point one. The shepherd hears her complaint and responds by reaching through the hole of the door and smearing perfume on the door's latch. Now, I want to tell you, it took me all day. You see this verse 4? It took me all of one day to get the next 4 points and a few of those that follow. I guess these excerpts you see to explain all of this, all in one day. This act had a romantic effect on the Shulamite, but he could not see her positive response. He's on the outside of the door. He hears her rejection. He leaves his calling card, which is myrrh, and leaves. But she has responded to seeing his hand and forearm come through the door and smear the myrrh on the latch. And being the complete gentleman, he respected her decision and he left. The man must not only respect the woman's volition, he must also protect it. You never force yourself on a woman. If you can't make her respond by who and what you are, then physical aggressiveness is only going to make things worse. Right man and right woman respond to each other. And she only had to see his hand to switch from, it's inconvenient for me right now, to responding to him. Why? He's a right man. Solomon had done that, she would not have been interested. She's not interested in anything about that man. Yet he is the catch of the lifetime. She is interested in a shepherd man. And as far as Solomon's concerned, that's low rung. It's not low rung to her, it's her right man. Therefore, his job is not only to respect her volition, but to protect it. 3. What he was not aware of is that the sight of his hand was enough to change the Shulamite's mind. The word feelings is translated by the King James as bowels. How crass. I don't know who these guys were. There were 70 of them. They were divided up. There were a bunch that went with the New Testament and some with the Old. The Old Testament guys were Hebrew scholars, not necessarily believers, but Hebrew scholars. And the same for the New Testament with Koine Greek. And they came up with the King James Version. And they decided to translate the Hebrew word here, which is me'eh, as bowels. Just to let you know. If those of you have a King James, you'll see bowels. Well, it refers figuratively to the emotions, and in this case, romantic passions and desires. It seems like they could have come up with something like that. Passions and desires would have been good. 4. And this is indicated by the word for aroused, the cal perfect of the verb hama, which means to groan. And in a romantic context, it is an impassioned sigh. So, verse 4. My beloved extended his hand through the opening of the door, and my passions and desires removed, and I sighed for him. That's a romantic sigh. Oh, shepherd, that kind of thing. Now, I went on Internet Movie Database to try and find a song lyric that might fit here. This is the best I could do. And this is a Frank Lesser composition. You know him from the movies. Where Are You Now That I Need You is the title of it. Never heard this before, but I like the lyric. It's not very long. Where are you now that I need you? Now that I want you so badly I could cry. See, he's gone. Where are you? Where did fate lead you? Funny how I dreamed you'd still be standing by. I had you at my beck and call. I called you any time at all. I guess I took too much for granted. I never thought I'd lie awake and sigh. Where are you now that I need you, now that I love you so madly I could die? That's her situation now because he's gone. And all she can do is sigh. So point one. The shepherd did not barge into her quarters. He knocked on the door and asked her to open it. She responded with a laundry list of reasons why his timing was bad and all the things she would have to do to meet him outside. I am inconvenienced. Secondly, he's standing in the rain while she complains that she would have to wash her feet again. The shepherd responds by putting his hand through the opening in the door and smearing myrrh on the latch. Then does the gentlemanly thing and departs. This is a tradition in the ancient world that provides the explanation for smearing myrrh on the door latch, and its history is explained by Marvin Pope in his book on Song of Songs, page 522. I think what I want to do is flip forward here for a second and read you Song of Solomon, verse 5 from the New American Standard. This will certify my telling you that he smeared myrrh on the latch. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Now, if you go back to verse 4, you'll see my beloved extended his hand through the opening and my feelings were aroused for him. Okay, figure that out. That's what took so long. My beloved extended his hand through the opening and my feelings were aroused for him. Next verse. I rose to open to my beloved and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. That has to be explained. Now, a tradition in the ancient world provides the explanation for smearing myrrh on the door latch, and its history is explained again by Marvin Pope. Here is his commentary on this. From Lucretius, he's a 1st century B.C. Roman poet. He wrote De Rerum Natura, from the nature of things. For those of you who are familiar with Lucretius, you can find that on volume 4, page 1173. From Lucretius, a lover, shut out, weeps, piles flowers at the threshold, and smears unguent on the doorposts. Now that comes from 1st century B.C., that we're a long ways from 1000 B.C. Here's the verse. The tearful lover, shut out, often clothes with flowers and wreaths the threshold and anoints the door jambs with marjoram. That's any of a various fragrant and aromatic old world mints often used as seasoning. Now, evidence has been adduced from Mesopotamia, that would be the Middle East, for pouring precious perfumed oil on thresholds, doors, and door bolts. A striking parallel to the classical paraclausithuron. Now that comes from the Greek paraclausithuron. For some reason, when people transliterate from the Greek, a U becomes a Y. And what it means is a lover's complaint sung at his mistress's door. That's from Little and Scott. That goes back to classical Greek. Now follow me what I'm doing here. I'm building a case that what the shepherd has done is typical for 1000 B.C., but a tradition that lasted for at least another 1,000 years in the Middle East. This is how you would depart from the door of a mistress, as it's phrased here. If she was not allowing you entry that evening, you would leave your calling card in several ways. Now, understanding this, let's go to Mesopotamia. They would pour precious perfumed oil on thresholds. That's what myrrh is, a very expensive perfume in 1000 B.C. They would do this on doors and door bolts. A striking parallel to the classical Greek that goes back to 500 B.C. of the paraklausitheron. That's a lover's complaint sung at his mistress's door. The paraklausitheron is now studied in literature, this type of composition that has to do with a lover standing at a lover's door and singing to her, trying to lure her to come out. So compositions of this type are not uncommon. It's also called the Song of the Locked Out Lover. It is a motif which has been treated in detail by Frank O. Copley. He wrote a work called Exclusus Amator, a study in Latin love poetry. The excluded lover pleads to be let in. He begs, cajoles, complains, threatens, falls asleep outside the door, or he departs, leaving his garland, or having scribbled some verse on the door, or having smeared it with unguents. That would be the perfumes. Parallels, then, between common features of the paraklausitheron and Song of Solomon 5, 1 through 5, may be briefly noted. The pouring of perfumed oils on the thresholds, doors, and bolts in ancient Mesopotamia shows that the practice long antedated the Greek and Roman usage, and that both the myrrh-dripping door bolt of Song of Solomon and the unguent-smeared door of the classical paraklausitheron had ancient Near Eastern antecedents and prototypes. Now, that was boring, I know, but I gave it to you because that documents what goes on in this verse. It is a custom when the lady doesn't come to the door that you leave garlands, you leave verses, you leave a perfume smeared on the door bolt, for example. This is exactly what Solomon, that's exactly what Shepherd did. So the shepherd, note his class here, he's a gentleman, he did not cavort, cajole, and mule and camp outside the door. He could have done that. He could have done one of these lover's deals, this paraklausitheron. He could have done one of those, written a song and sung it to her. He left his calling card instead, which involved the custom of smearing the door latch with perfume and, in his case, liquid myrrh. Point 5. Hearing his voice, a sign of oral response to her right man. See, you can hear, if you found your right man and you hear his voice, passions and desires will flare. If you found your right man and you see him physically, passions and desires will flare. Vice versa with the guys toward the ladies. The voice, sight. So a sign of visual response to a right man is seeing his hand. And it causes the Shulamite to experience a rush of passions and desires for her right man. It was the eye gate that did it. Voice didn't quite do it. It's inconvenient. See his hand, that turned her around. Point 6. But a complete gentleman never forces himself on a woman. There is a point at which aggressiveness must recognize the volition of the woman and leave her alone. It is okay to be aggressive. That's how you're wired. But when she is not responding, you're done for the day. You stick a fork in that. Done for the day. Try again later. There are good reasons why women don't want to have anything to do with you from time to time. Legitimate reasons. For example, it's inconvenient. I'd have to wash my feet again. You don't. I'm not getting out of this bed. A young man may approach a young lady and ask her for the pleasure of her company and be refused. See, that's why guys absolutely cannot get up the courage. They're cowards to the very core of their souls when it comes to asking someone to whom they're attracted to go out with them. Because you have to ask. What you would like is for them to just show up and say, how about taking me out? But that's not going to happen. You can wish all day and all week and all year and all your life. That's not going to happen. So you're going to have to break that ice and go say something to her if you can possibly form sentences. A young man may approach, and see, the young ladies need to understand this, that he's dumbstruck with fear. Now, you could take her down in a heartbeat. Probably goes to the gym and all of that, break her neck, she'd be dead. But he is scared to death of her. Not of her, really, but of the fact she's going to say no. And not having any self-esteem. You know, when she says no to me, that means that I will never, ever be able to speak to another woman as long as I live. It's over for me. Nobody's ever going to have anything to do with me. I have no charisma at all. I'm a wimp. I wish I could die. So a young man may approach a young lady and ask her for the pleasure of her company and be refused. He even may try another time and be refused once again. This is a sign. This is a sign that she is not interested in dating him, but it does not necessarily indicate a dislike for him. Those are two different things. I don't want to go out with you, but it doesn't mean I don't like you. And that's hard for a guy to get. Don't want to face up to that. But a girl can't like everybody. She's designed to like and then love one person. One. And she therefore gets to make the call on that. And a gentleman respects that. Some of the greatest movies were made in the 40s. And Cary Grant was good at this and the people that were in the movies with him. There were always these, three people are after, two people after one woman, a triangle deal, I think they call it. Something like that. But where two guys are really in competition for this woman. And she seems to be okay with guy A. And then guy B shows up, who turns out to be a right man. And then as the movie goes on, it finds that it usually turns out to where, you know, there's a whole lot of humor and crying and wailing and laughing. There's all this kind of different stuff. And finally she realizes she needs to be with number B over here. And A, always with great dignity and poise, recognizes the fact that he is not for her. And therefore recognizes the fact that B really is her right man and it is best for them to be together, not with him. Then his right woman is somewhere else. And with great dignity and poise, he moves out of the way. Now, today people get knives out. One of the torturous ideas that boys have is that no to a request for a date indicates personal dislike. And the ladies need to know that. It's very, very hard on them. And it's hard on the ladies too, if they got any compassion at all. This is not usually the case, but a self-centered person often reaches this conclusion. And mostly young guys are self-centered. And they usually reach that conclusion. Now, a gentleman with doctrine approaches a woman for a date with several principles in mind. So get these principles down. You can approach any of them. And if they say, no, I hope you die, it won't affect you at all. Principle number one, she has a right under free will to refuse my request. That's respecting the free will of the girl, the woman. She has a right to say no. Just because I've asked her doesn't mean she's bound by God to say yes and go anywhere I want to go with her. That's ridiculous. Why ask if you are convinced it's going to be a yes? And on the other hand, why ask if you're convinced it's going to be a no? Why not just ask and see where it goes? She has a right under her free will to refuse my request. Secondly, she may not prefer my type, but this does not mean she rejects me as a person. I may not be her type, but that doesn't mean she rejects me as a person. Number three, we each have a right person. Know that. That's your doctrine that sustains you through all of this. Number four, if by chance we are right for each other, we will eventually get together. God will see to it, His perfect timing. If 5, if we are not, then it is best that we both move on. And 6, the lack of attractiveness that she has for you, thus saying no, the lack of attractiveness may be a clue, if not an indicator, of eventual incompatibility. If you decided to go ahead with this relationship for a while, soon you would break up because you're incompatible. And when there's lack of attractiveness, then that may be a clue that there's going to be incompatibility later on. That's not always the case, but it could be a clue of that. Now, 10. A woman with no doctrine responds to any man that pays her some attention, thus sending the wrong signals to them all, such as Scarlett O'Hara and Gone with the Wind. She sent signals to everybody. If you were standing around, she was giving signals. In fact, if you were not alert, she'd marry you. I can't remember, she married a Hamilton guy, a guy named Kennedy, and finally Rhett Butler. Scarlett O'Hara, Hamilton, Kennedy, Butler. Had a daughter named Bonnie Blue Butler. I like that. Although they're from Georgia, you'd think they'd be from South Carolina, but I don't know about this. Extremely self-centered, though. Scarlett was used to having her way and thus very strong-willed. And her tragic flaw, though, was a lust to want and then pursue what she could not have. I talked to Joe Henry about Scarlett. Joe Henry said she read Gone with the Wind. It took most of a year. Not really. But I checked it out. It's like 1,100 pages. And it's all about antebellum and then war between the states and then postbellum Georgia around Atlanta. And Tara was her plantation. And she was a woman who was apparently quite gorgeous and attractive to men. But she simply was out of her league with anybody she married because she was in the core of her soul so self-centered nobody could live with her. And so everybody got rid of her. And as a result of the fact she was such an ornery, cantankerous woman, it forced Clark Gable, who really wanted to have a relationship with her, and I think of all the guys she ran across, he was the one that could have taken care of the deal. But when their daughter died riding horseback, he decided it wasn't worth putting up with. So he saddled up and headed to Charleston. And she was left sitting on the porch. So this is the end result of a woman who is self-centered yet gorgeous, who is alluring to men and is after what she really doesn't have the capacity to deal with. She didn't have the capacity for any of these men. She really was hung up on Ashley Wimps. And Ashley finally fell in love with her cousin, and she realized that they were right man, right woman, and she finally decided to leave him alone and go to Rhett Butler. But Rhett was fed up by that time, and he saddled up and headed out. And what I'm saying to you is that women who are self-centered can't be dealt with. The attractiveness may be there, but you get involved with that woman, you have bought a little piece of hell. For she wants only what's for her. She wants you for status. She knows that you are out of her league, but she'd like to have you around to look good. And money was real important to her too. So the guys have to be very careful when they're attracted to a woman. Find out what's in the soul. They may be Jezebel. Now the shepherd and the Shulamite were not of this ilk. He was the complete gentleman and she the perfect lady. He loved her dearly and wanted only to be with her while she adored him and responded to his voice and his presence. However, although the shepherd had made a great effort to visit her, and during a long trip and misty rain, his arrival was not convenient for the Shulamite. She was correct by insisting the timing of his arrival was inconvenient for her to receive him, and it was appropriate for him to be considerate of her wishes and retire. Nevertheless, her deeply held love for the Shulamite overwhelms her, and she belatedly disregards the inconvenience and rushes to the door to let him in, only to find that he is gone. Notice that when the Shulamite did not immediately respond to the shepherd, he had the good manners to leave her alone and not invade her privacy. But no matter how often she fails to respond to Solomon, he keeps up his incessant attempts to woo her with his smarmy pickup lines. She never has second thoughts about rejecting the king of Israel. But in the incident that she now recalls, she reveals how she did change her mind about going to the door that evening in hopes of catching the shepherd. Verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. We'll resume here on Sunday morning next. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of observing these things. And it is our prayer that whether single or married, there are principles here within this book that are pertinent to our daily lives. It is a challenge to those who are married to become better partners, to learn from Solomon what not to be, to learn from the shepherd what to be, to learn from the Shulamite, poison grace under pressure. Young people need this information in order to know how to manage a very dangerous arrangement in our culture called dating. And so may, as we proceed through this, we be encouraged and motivated as we learn biblical rationales for dealing with these kinds of things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.